So we'll stay in our Psalter a moment and look at Lord's Day 9. I'll read out the question if you read the answer. Lord's Day 9 on page 16 in the back of our Psalters. And of course, we're just beginning to look at the Apostles' Creed. So Lord's Day 9. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ his Son. I trust him so much that I do doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. He desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. And then our reading in the Word, Matthew 11, and I'll pick that up at verse 20. The text we're looking particularly at is verses 25 through 27 this evening. Then he began to rebuke the cities, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's ask God's blessing. Lord God, even as we go into this just amazing, powerful, powerful text, we pray that your Spirit would be upon us, that you would give me clarity of speech and a faithful rendering of this word, and that you would open up and build and strengthen up these your people. Bless them in this word, and for those who have not yet come, Lord, we pray that they would be encouraged to come to you, the one true Savior. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. This week we're returning to our regular study of the Catechism, and this evening we're looking at Lord's Day 9. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth? And I'm not going to read that whole answer over again, but you might notice that that answer seriously is packaged. Okay? If you tried to unload that, it's like a suitcase that you've packed everything in and you had to jump up and down on to close it. And if you open the clasp, that thing might just fly open on you. There is so much in that answer. There's no way that we're going to look at all of it. What we want to do in the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, is kind of look at what I think is the center, the core of the question and the answer. The Catechism answer really focuses on the sovereignty of God. And what do we mean when we talk about the sovereignty of God? What do we mean when we talk about the sovereignty of God? Let's just unpack that term for a moment. We're talking about the power of God. We're talking about God's complete control over all things. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about the fact that all of His creation, heaven and earth, we're talking about the stars and the galaxies, billions of light years away, trillions upon trillions, quadrillions of stars, all of them placed by Him. That's what the Word of God says. All the angels under His power, under His authority. All human beings, righteous and wicked alike, under His power, under His authority. All the animals, the depths of the sea, everything obedient to God's will, His power, His authority. Even Satan and the demons. The Word of God is crystal clear. Satan and the demons themselves are under the power and the authority, the sovereignty of God. So that's just to unpack it a little bit. God is in complete control over all things, almighty, all power, sovereign over all. Now tonight, I'd like to explore what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God as it relates to salvation. And so if anyone's taking notes, your theme tonight, there is no greater display. There is no greater display of God's almighty sovereignty than the salvation of God's people through His sovereign Son. There's no greater display of God's power and sovereignty than the salvation of God's people through His sovereign Son. And we're going to look at that in terms of verses 25 through 27 of Matthew 11. But before we get to that, we're going to have to unpack Matthew 11 a little bit. Okay? Matthew 11 is a pretty cool chapter. What we see in Matthew 11 is four portraits of Jesus. Okay? And the one that we're looking at in 25 through 27 is the third portrait. But we want to look at the other portraits because they kind of are connected to each other. And to understand what's happening in 25 through 27, we kind of have to look at the rest of them briefly. Portrait number one. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Portrait number one is verses 1 through 19. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Okay? Jesus is the promised Messiah. What does that mean? Look at how one of the things that I'm always thrilled about, okay? Because I'm that guy that just says stuff sometimes, and sometimes that's not good, but sometimes you just flip stuff out. One of the things that always throws me in the Word of God is how God presents His truth. Okay? Here's God in verses 1 through 20, verses 1 through 19, showing Jesus as the promised Messiah, but look at how He does it. Look at how He does it. Look at how He starts it out. Okay? Jesus has sent off the 12, and now He Himself is teaching and preaching. And John sends two messengers, two of his disciples. And he sends them to Jesus, and he says, "Are you the coming one?" In other words, are you the promised one? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one we've been looking for, or do we look for another? Now let's just stop and think about this. If you were writing a book to testify to who you are, do you really think you would take the number one prophet of all time, because that's what he says, that there's no prophet greater than John the Baptist, born of woman, and one of the last utterances from his mouth is a doubt about who you are? But that's what we have, isn't it? It's actually a pretty amazing and comforting thing, I think, in a way, if you think about it. Here's John the Baptist. He's in prison. He's in a dungeon. He's been there for a while. Nobody's coming to get him out. And like a lot of the Israelites, undoubtedly, he thought that Jesus would be sitting on the throne by now and that he would be out of prison. He wants to hear about how the ungodly are being driven from the land. He wants to hear about how the righteous are being exalted. He wants to see things and hear things that let him know that he said the right thing, right? Because here's John the Baptist. Who is he? He's the guy who said that the one that's coming, that's the one that's got the power. That's the one that's got the Holy Spirit. Okay? That's the Son of God. John the Baptist said about Jesus, this is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist was the one that baptized him in the river, but they had a discussion first. He says, really, Jesus? You want me to baptize you? You should be baptizing me. He's the one that said, I saw the Holy Spirit come down like a dove and remain on Him. He was the one that was there when God spoke from heaven and said, this is my well-beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Yet here He is expressing doubt. Are you the coming one or do we look for another? And look at how Jesus answers them. And we won't spend much time here, but I just wanted to kind of grab this text a little bit before we move. You know, because I think it is really powerful. Because look at how Jesus, how gentle Jesus is. He says to the two messengers, the two disciples, He says, look, this is the message I want you to bring back to Him. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. What Jesus is doing is two things. One, He's saying, He's giving him Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. Okay, He's giving them portions from the Old Testament promises concerning the Messiah. And He's saying, you're watching. You disciples are witnessing me doing this. You're seeing me heal the blind. You're seeing me giving legs to the lame. You're seeing me heal the lepers. You're seeing me raise the dead to life. And what He's saying is, John, listen, this is the Word of God and it's being fulfilled. But I just wanted to kind of put this note out to you too. Because for us, many times, we maybe don't feel at all like we're the greatest prophet under, you know, that was born of woman, right? We don't feel that way at all. We look at our own lives and we look through a glass pretty darkly sometimes and we have a lot of doubts and fears and we think to ourselves, when is Jesus coming again? Is He really coming again? Prophecy is a funny business. And that's what we see with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was given a message from God and he brought that message and he did exactly what he was called to do. And he did identify the Christ properly and correctly. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, I want you to look at the Word of God and I want you to see that the Word of God is being fulfilled. And I want you to put your trust in that Word. And that's what he's telling us too. He's saying, hang on. You're going to have doubts and fears. You're going to look through a glass darkly. And if John the Baptist can have those kind of doubts and fears, you can bet we do. But God says to us too, look at the Word. The words of God are being fulfilled. Trust this Word. Hang on to this Word. And that is His Word to John the Baptist. And then He turns around and then He begins to speak about John the Baptist. He speaks about the greatness of John the Baptist. And then, of course, He ends in verses 16 through 19, speaking about this generation and rebuking this generation because they rebuke John the Baptist and they rejected John the Baptist and they rejected Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's the first portrait we get of Christ. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one that is fulfilling the Word of God. He is the one sent by God. The second portrait, starting in verses 20 through 24, are Jesus as judge. Jesus as the judge of all men's works. Look at how in verse 20, then He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, etc. Verses 22 and verse 24, though. But I say to you. How is that different from the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, the prophets would come and they would give the same kind of rebukes. But they always said, the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And all they did was repeat the word of the Lord. But Jesus doesn't say the word of the Lord. He says, I say to you. He is the judge. And he's saying that for your rejection, for your unbelief, for your refusal to repent, for your indifference, brothers and sisters, for your indifference. Because think of what he's saying in this message, right? Because the power and the potency is that Jesus Christ in the flesh walked amongst them and he healed so many people. He walked on the waters and he fed the thousands with a couple of scraps of bread and a couple of fish. John says, who can even really begin? You can't even, if we counted all the works of Jesus during this time on earth, it would fill the world with books. And Jesus says, you're going to be condemned because you saw these works. You heard me preach and teach. And you rejected me. And you thought that you could come. Well, we don't know. He might be the Christ. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. That's portrait two. And then finally, brothers and sisters, portrait number three. Jesus is the sovereign Son of the sovereign Father. We're going to see now that the sovereignty of God as it relates to God's people. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Brothers and sisters, do you see how startling this text is? This text blows my mind. This text is so startling. It's so much that we need to take a step backward to actually look at what's going on here for a moment. Do you get what is happening in this text? Take a couple steps back. Jesus has just shown that He is the promised Messiah of God. And He has just spoken and rebuked this generation that has rejected Him and refused Him. And now He puts a curse on them. Woe to you! And then we see Him stop and pray to God, the Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. I thank you for their rejection. We got to take it, right? There's a curse being put upon them, and Jesus stops and he says, I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. I don't know about you, but you got to ask yourself, what is Jesus doing? What is Jesus doing here? And I think, brothers and sisters, Jesus is affirming the power and the complete sovereignty of God in all things. He's affirming the power and the complete sovereignty of God in all things. Now, I want to look at this, and we won't go far tonight, okay, because I just kind of wanted to introduce it and open it up and just get us started. But what I wanted to do is just kind of work through this phrase by phrase. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. What is Jesus doing with that phrase? Lord of heaven and earth. How is he using this phrase? He uses this phrase, Lord of heaven and earth, to remind us, I believe, of who God is. We saw that with Daniel, right? He refers to God several times as the Lord of heaven. And here we see Jesus referring to the Father as the Lord of heaven and earth. And he wants us to roll back. And so when he's talking to the Israelites, he knows that they know the Old Testament. And he wants them to think about this phrase and what this means in the Old Testament. And tonight, that's what I want to do. I want to take a look at a few texts. I want to look at, first, Isaiah 42. What is Jesus thinking of when he uses this phrase, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth? Isaiah 42 at verse 5 and following. Thus says God the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory, now listen to this, my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images, etc. There's more of the same vein, but I have more verses, so I'll just keep going with them. Isaiah 43 at verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me, there is no Savior. There is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Listen to this. Indeed, before the day was, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? I work. This is God. I work, and who will reverse it? Isaiah 44, starting at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. Isaiah 45, starting at verse 4, and this is the one we'll camp out with for just a couple of minutes. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Verse 8, shower, O heavens, from above. And this is why I think that Jesus has this text in mind when he's in Matthew 11. Because if you look at the last portion, and we will be working our way through that, not tonight, but we will be working our way through that last portion, come to me. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Verse 9. Now listen to this. Woe to him who strives with his maker. A pot among earthen pots. Now listen, in the ancient world, okay, almost everything had high value. Food cost a lot of money to raise food, okay? It was hard to raise food in that kind of a land. And so food was costly. Clothing, even more costly. I heard that one of the things that if you had an owner or a master and you had given yourself up, one of the parts of the deal is he would give you one pair of shoes per year. Okay? Shoes were expensive. Clothes were expensive. Okay? Lodgings were expensive. Everything's expensive. But you know what's not expensive? Pots. All right? Because all you got to do is make clay, and there's all kinds of clay, and you can make pots all day long. Okay? So there's no value. There's not a high value on pots, earthen pots. Woe to him who strives with his maker, a pot among earthen pots. You get what he's saying? God creates us the same way we could create a pot out of the dirt, out of the clay, mix water and clay together, we can make a pot. That's the same way God makes us. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Think about that. God is being so powerful about what He's saying here. He's saying that you're making a pot one day, and all of a sudden the pot looks back up at you and says, "What are you doing, man? What are you making?" That's the equivalent of a human being looking at God and saying, "What are you doing?" He made us. Shall the clay say to Him who forms it, "What are you making?" Or shall the work of your hands say, "He has no hands"? Shall the work... You see, I don't know who said it. I don't know if it was Spurgeon or someone. But they basically... I think it was somebody who was in the apology business. They, you know, an apologist, a Christian apologist. But he said it's... It might have been Van Til, Cornelius Van Til. But he said that man really is in the situation, he sits in the arms of his Maker. Okay? Because his Maker, God makes us, and then He puts us in this world, and there's food, and there's water, and there's light, and there's warmth. He gives us everything that we need to live. Okay? And He says, now man, when He says there's no God, or, you know, if He's the kind of God that's described in the Bible, I don't want nothing to do with Him, or whatever, it's like God's holding this person in His arms and this person is spitting in His face and pulling His beard. And that's what the prophet's saying. Woe to him who says to his father, "What are you begetting?" Right? Here's a son looking at his father and saying, "What are you begetting? What did you have to do with me? How can you boss me? How can you have authority over me?" Or to the woman, "What have you brought forth?" Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, "Ask of me the things to come concerning my sons and concerning the works of my hands. You command me, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their hosts I have commanded." I believe that Jesus especially has this view of God in mind. So to go back to the original question, what is Jesus thanking the Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes? Now we'll get more into that next week, but I just wanted to finish up with a few thoughts. There's a sense when the gospel is being preached that it's the sinner who has control. All right, let me say that again. And I'm talking even when the gospel is being preached as it ought to be preached. There is a sense that the sinner is in control. When I preach the Word of God and I beg and I implore and I plead on the sake or on the behalf of God, please come. Hear the words of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sins. And you'll have eternal life, but if you don't, you will die forever. And there's a sense that if you're sitting in the congregation, you're thinking to yourself, well, it's up to me. It's all up to me. And while it is absolutely true that the sinner who rejects Christ is fully responsible for that sin against God, let me say that again. It is absolutely true that the sinner who rejects Christ is fully responsible for that sin against God. There's no sense in the entire Word of God that a man is going to be able to come to God and say, "I wanted to come, I tried to come, but You didn't open up my heart, You didn't elect me to eternal life, therefore I didn't come because You didn't want me to come." There's no sense in the Word of God that any human is going to stand before Christ with that argument. In fact, it's just the opposite. Especially if you read the Psalms, the sense of the Word of God is that the wicked will convict themselves. The wicked will stand before a holy, righteous God. And they will say, "You are righteous, You are holy. You are merciful. You are good. You are loving. And I heard your words, and I rejected you. Okay. But here, Jesus reveals that the rejection of God and His Christ is fully under the control of God. Do you get that? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. Jesus reveals that the rejection of God and His Christ is fully under the control of God. Don't miss this. Don't miss this, brothers and sisters. God never, ever gives up any aspect of His sovereignty and control over all things. He never does. God never gives up His sovereignty, His power, His control over all things. Sinners, Satan, demons, stars, hosts, everything. That truth is impossible for us to fully understand. That truth, okay, because there is a push-pull here, right? How can the sinner be fully responsible for his rejection of God? Yet at the same time, it's that God who actually blinded his eyes and hardened his heart. That truth is impossible for us to fully understand, and there comes a point where we say, I don't know. I don't know. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord. There are things about our God that are so complex and so deep and so far beyond us that we cannot understand them. And I've heard both sides. I've heard the hardcore Reformed come and explain very rationally how this can work. And I've heard the liberal, the complete Arminian, that says that God's out there begging and pleading all day long, and He wants to save everybody, and He doesn't blind or harden anybody's heart, and, you know, He doesn't, they actually deny this text. But you cannot deny the sovereignty and the power of God over salvation. You cannot do it. Because, brothers and sisters, when you open that door, and this is what Jesus is saying, He says, my Father is sovereign and I am sovereign. You think when I'm coming here and I'm giving you, I'm calling you to righteousness and I'm calling you to truth and I'm calling you to life in me, that you have the power and that I'm begging and whining and pleading, but you better understand something. God is sovereign. He's all powerful. And you can't take that away from Him. Because the minute you do, what happens? What happens if God isn't sovereign? What happens if the sinner is in control? Think about it. What happens if God doesn't have control over all history? What happens if God says, this is what's going to happen? And then we come along and say, well, we're not sure because God's not in control of everything. There's a mystery that we're dealing with here. This is holy ground that we're walking on. I'd like to be able to tell you this is the answer, that hundreds and hundreds and even 2,000 years of church history hasn't figured this out, but I got it. I figured it out. Here it is. I can't. But very clearly, Jesus is thanking You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things. He thanks and He blesses God for hiding the gospel, the kingdom of God, from the wise. And He thanks Him for revealing them to babies. And we'll go into that more last week, or next week. But brothers and sisters, I personally believe that part of the reason that Jesus is insisting on the sovereignty and the power of God because of what happens next. In verses 28, 29, and 30, one of the sweetest, one of the most beautiful, one of the most powerful calls to faith in the entire Bible. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the same word that went to John the Baptist too when he was in prison. Believe in me. Trust in me. Because even though I am gracious enough to this invitation, this command to come, that this command to come is a command. It's so gracious and it's so sweet that we have to call it an invitation also. But Jesus is saying, don't forget. It is a sovereign, all-powerful God that bids you to come. Commands you to come. Don't think that you can be indifferent to Him. Don't think that you won't stand before Him. And you'll say, but God, I didn't, my heart. And He'll say, did you not hear the sweetness of my words? You'll have to say yes. In your heart, did you not feel the cry? Did you not hear God say, come? Because I know that there's no other answers in life. That there's no other salvation. That there's no other gods. That there's no other religion. That there's no other name under heaven by which men might be saved. Brothers and sisters, hear the Word of God. And respond to this gracious, gracious call. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, once again we come before you. And we confess that it's very difficult to work through some of these texts. They're amazing and they're kind of mind-blowing. And there are things about aspects of your salvation that we just do not understand. But this we do know. That to those who are saved, to those who come, we give you thanks and we give you all the glory because you are a sovereign God and we do not come except that you draw us to yourself. But Lord, you are drawing us to yourself in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless this congregation. Build us up in this knowledge. Build us up in the love of our Savior. And we pray for those who have not yet come. Hear. Come, Lord. Let them come. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.